If you want a title for the sermon, it is The Kingdom of God, but I like to give it a little bit of a different title. Call it the 5 W's of the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God, what is it? Who will be in it? Where will it be? When will it be here? And why is it coming? The what, who, where, when, and why of the Kingdom of God. And what you're going to hear is something that the vast majority of the millions of people in the major churches of this world do not know, and yet I'm not even going to need to interpret a great deal what I'm going to read to you. But for each of these categories, give you scriptures from the Word of God that show you exactly what the Bible says about the Kingdom of God. First of all, what is the Kingdom of God? In the 4th chapter of Matthew, verse 17, introducing the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Mark calls it the kingdom of God. Luke calls it the kingdom of God. And John calls it the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of or from heaven, which is administered by God. It is not the kingdom in heaven any more than it is the kingdom in God. It is the kingdom of God, God's kingdom. So the word heaven in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 17, has no relationship whatsoever to where people will be spending the kingdom of heaven. It has to do with what Jesus preached. He preached a gospel called the kingdom of heaven. Notice verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel. And that is a very unfortunate word. If we had our druthers, we would simply relegate the word gospel to an old antique dictionary, where old outdated words that are long obsolete would be contained. And instead of the word gospel, we would substitute good news, because that's what it means. Gospel carries a wrong connotation to people's minds because of so much deception. Preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, there's a great deal about the kingdom in chapter 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount has to do with the kingdom. Notice in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek," verse 5, "for they shall inherit the earth." Now, many of these texts that I'm going to give you will overlap. The what, the who, the where, the when, and the why are all going to overlap a little bit. Right now we're talking about what is the kingdom of God. Let's notice in the 9th chapter of the book of Luke, over Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 9, where Jesus sent out the disciples. Chapter 9 and verse 2 of the book of Luke. "He called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." And it says in verse 6, "They departed and went through the towns, preaching the good news, the gospel, and healing everywhere." And they were preaching about, verse 11, "They spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing." So continually they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Notice in Luke 12 and verse 31, just a few pages further on. Luke 12 and verse 31. Jesus said, speaking again of seeking things, the material things in this world, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, what does he mean, kingdom of God? In most people's minds in the Protestant world, when you seek the kingdom of God, you seek an inner goodness. You seek an elevated status of spiritual, of social, of moral, and of church life. You become a good person. You become an honest person, a righteous person, a church-going person. People talk about the kingdom of God dwelling within you. You hear evangelists talking about, many different evangelists working together, and sometime, finally, the kingdom of God will be thoroughly established in the hearts of mankind. They spiritualize it away. They make it into some kind of an empty story of the little Lord Jesus and of people being good. And finally, when we have this feeling in our hearts, and we get this feeling in the Russians' hearts and the Chinese hearts and the German hearts, we'll all be experiencing the kingdom of God together. But if we said these disciples were sent out as young ambassadors to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of Great Britain. Well, then you would think that was a geopolitical message. You would think that was propaganda from people who had been sent out by some foreign government to tell people in other lands that their government was going to take over their countries, and they were preaching about another government that was going to come. But when it has to do with the kingdom of God, the centuries of deception, and the absolute ridiculous misinterpretation, and of course, just ignoring of vast portions of the scripture, as well as misapplying certain of the rather ambiguous ones, has led toward a deception to where hundreds of millions of human beings in the English-speaking world do not know what is the kingdom of God. Let's look at some of the prophecies, but first let's go to the parables of Jesus. Luke 13, verse 18, he said, okay, unto what is the kingdom of God like? Now we're asking the word what, and here Jesus does the same thing. What is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? Verse 19. It is like a grain of mustard seed. How in the world do you talk about a kingdom likened unto a tiny little seed about as big as a grain of salt, which a man took and cast it into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree. The mustard plant can become so high it can grow clear over your head, be a very large, huge plant from one of the tiniest of the seeds. And the fowls of the air lodge in the branches of it. Now, all we learn by that analogy or that scripture is that the kingdom of God starts very tiny, and it grows very great by comparison. He said again, verse 20, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. We know how leavening works. It works insidiously. It works quietly. But we learn from this scripture that the kingdom of God is all-pervasive. And you could take the analogy a little further and say that leavened dough is going to have the same size and shape and the same weight as it does when you first put the leavening in. It doesn't add any weight. It doesn't change its shape until you cook it. And then all of a sudden, in a matter of minutes in the cooking process, it will blow up to two or three times the size of the dough that you put in the pan. So by that analogy, you could show that the kingdom of God will finally, very quickly, grow to be very, very great because it is all pervasive throughout the area where the kingdom message is being preached. So it's like leaven, meaning it's all pervasive. He talked about how difficult it is to enter into the kingdom of God in verse 24, that there is a narrow, narrow gate. And he went on to say in verse 28, those who were workers of iniquity, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now that overlaps a little bit with the question of who will be in it, and also the question of when. When will the kingdom come? What is the kingdom of God? We've seen a little bit of what it is like. Let's go to Revelation, the 19th chapter. And verse 11, Revelation 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth, and that's a symbol statement, symbolic, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. There is no room for this scripture in the idea of the rapture. There is no room for this scripture in the idea of Christians dying and their souls going to heaven. This is a statement of a returning, conquering Jesus Christ, who by the word of his mouth, meaning giving an order by divine fiat, you will do thus and such, you will keep the Sabbath day, you will not steal, you will not lie, you will obey the Ten Commandments of God, and he will smite the nations who refuse to do this, and it says he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is the kingdom of God? If you were hearing in some other book, instead of the Bible, a description of a person who has a great crown, who is followed by a vast army, who is smiting nations, and who is called a super king, a king of kings, what do you think you're reading about? You're reading about a conquering king, a king who was able to make war, a king who was able to rule over physical territories and to force other human beings to do what he wants them to do. Going to the book of Daniel right quickly, a few of the chapters and verses that perhaps a lot of you are familiar with. Daniel, the second chapter, without reading it all, only verse 44, at the end of the great vision of Nebuchadnezzar and the end of the interpretation of it by Daniel. And we know it was the four great Gentile kingdoms of ancient Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and then the Persian Empire, and then the Greco-Macedonian, and finally the Roman Empire. And it says of those 10 toes on the great image that they saw in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Now, if that's the kingdom of the God of heaven, then it is the kingdom of God. The same kingdom Jesus preached about, the same kingdom he taught to his disciples and sent them out to preach the good news that the kingdom of God is going to come. As I said, it overlaps, so it overlaps a little bit with regard to the question, when, doesn't it? Because it says, in the days of these kings, you can remember that for later, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, all those 10 nations, and it shall stand forever. What is the kingdom of God? Now we're learning that it is an absolutely inter- and intra-national kingdom. It is a global or universal kingdom. It is a conquering kingdom. And it is a literal kingdom on this literal physical earth. It is a war-making kingdom. It is a kingdom that is going to conquer other nations and absolutely destroy their military capability. It is an absolute kingdom, an absolute monarchy of complete, total dictatorship powers given into the hands of one man, one great being who was a spirit being called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's going to be perpetual. Its duration is forever. It will never be left to anybody else. The government will therefore never be superseded, never be overthrown. It shall never be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume every other earthly kingdom. And it shall remain, not for 1,000 years, not for 6,000 years, but forever. In chapter 7, Daniel 7, and verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," obvious reference to Jesus Christ, "came with the clouds of heaven," obvious reference to his second coming, which we read of in the book of Revelation chapter 19, "and came to the Ancient of Days," an obvious reference to God the Father. "And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Jesus Christ is the King of the kingdom. He has dominion. And of course, that dominion means absolute rule. He has glory, meaning radiant, beautiful splendor. And a kingdom, which means, of course, a government, that all languages, all people, all races, every human being on the face of the earth, not one single nation excluded, not China, not Russia, not a little putchin nation of Europe, shall serve him. His dominion will be everlasting and will never fade away or pass away. The kingdom will never be destroyed. Now it says in verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." So other people rule with Jesus Christ. The saints are to rule with him forever and ever. A little later on, verse 22, "He beheld until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." So the kingdom is also a government that can be possessed by the saints, human beings who can be converted and be finally born of God, and can share rulership with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Toward the end of that chapter, it also says in verse 27, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." Now, there are many other scriptures I could turn to, but one of the most important that really culminates dozens of others, and I could take hours to wade through the Bible about chapters concerning the kingdom of God. Let's go to Isaiah, the second chapter, that is like a summary of many of those because it tells us what is the kingdom of God. This is the concluding verse for the question, what is the kingdom of God? Chapter 2, verse 2 of the book of Isaiah. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. A mountain is a biblical symbol for great nations, and shall be exalted above the hills, and a hill is a symbol for a smaller nation, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What is the kingdom of God? It is a world ruling government under the directorship of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, including countless millions of saints, human beings who have been born of God, as we'll see in the time element we're coming to later, by a resurrection at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is going to rule by using God's Ten Commandments as its basic constitution. It is going to enforce that government and that rule upon all of mankind. The kingdom of God, then, is the society of God. It is the government of God. It is the institution of God. It is the culture of God. It is the system, the organization, the party, the method, the socio-economic, political infrastructure of the Creator God. It is God's culture, God's way of life. And it's going to rule into every nook and cranny of every individual's personal and public life. It will abolish crime. It will abolish disease. It will abolish poverty. It will abolish even unhappiness, as we're going to see. There will never be any more tears, finally, in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is the rule, the government of God, and all of those things that have to do with culture, civilization itself. Instead of man's civilization, it is God's civilization. Instead of man's society, it is God's society. And it applies to this literal earth. Next question. Who will be in the kingdom of God? Already mentioned one scripture, Matthew 5:3, the poor in spirit. Matthew 5:5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Notice verse 10 of Matthew, the fifth chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount. There are many, many categories we could give. We'll come to just one important one. But in verse 10 it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the poor in spirit, the meek, and those who are persecuted for the name and the sake of Jesus Christ will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Notice verse 19 of Matthew 5. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, also, you've got to include not just the poor in spirit, not just the meek, or those who are being persecuted, but also those who are willing to do what they might think is the very least of the commandments of God, which includes a very simple statement in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 34, swear not at all. Now, you can't get by with that in this world. You're looked upon as some kind of an oddball. If you walk up to get a passport, and they hand you a form, and you fill out the form, and it says, I do solemnly, and then there's the word swear. That all the foregoing is complete and true to the best of my knowledge under penalty of perjury or something like that. And the clerk behind the wire cage says, will you raise your right hand? Now, will you repeat after me? And you're to repeat. You say, no, I will not. They say, what? You say, no, I will not raise my right hand. Well, why won't you? Well, why not stand on my left foot instead? They look at you like you're crazy. Would you mind if I wiggled my ears? What's wrong with my left hand? Why my right hand? The clerk doesn't know. Because they just got hired onto that job and they just do that. So they don't know why. But to actually tell a modern, liberated, intelligent, working class person in the United States of America, the great Christian nation, it says in verse 34 of Matthew 5, swear not at all, neither by heaven, because it's God's throne, not by the earth, it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. You can't make one of your hairs black or white, so don't even swear by your head. Let your communication be yes, yes, no, no. Because if you're a Christian, if your word is good, then you, on the basis of being a Christian, are staking your life on your word. If someone says, is that true? And you say, yes. Did you tell a lie? If you did, that's breaking the Ten Commandments. That's the same as murder. A Christian is staking his life on his word. So all the stacks of Bibles, and all the mother's graves, and all of the other things that people can call to so-called witness, so they can swear that thus and such is true, are of no value and are absolutely a sin. And that, to me, is the least of the commandments. It's so easy to avoid swearing. So easy. I used to cuss like a pilgrim in the Navy. There wasn't a word I didn't use. I had a vocabulary about that long. And I think any other man in the service, if they went through that as a young person, they were subjected to that, and they probably did it and fell into it by habit. And it takes a little while to break that habit. Well, years and years after I'd been converted and in God's church, I remember we were on our way to the Feast of Tabernacles one time, and it was a guy that was changing a tire. I had a flat over in Lordsburg, New Mexico. Lordsburg, I guess it was. I don't think it really was Lordsburg, but that's what they called it. And the guy was working on the tire, and I don't know if he pinched his thumb or banged his finger or something, but he burst out the name of God and took God's name in vain. Well, I had not been around now for about 2 or 3 years, anybody where I'd ever heard that kind of language. I actually took several steps back from that man because I thought the earth was going to open up and he was going down in it, and I didn't want to go along with it. It was such an absolute shock to hear someone take God's name in vain like that out in public and just say it, ring the walls with it for the first time in years. You know, I would absolutely, I don't know whether what crime or what sin or what horrible deed I could equate with saying the name of God as a curse word. That would be, to me, one of the worst things you can imagine doing. But the Bible says, swear not at all. Now, to me, that is one of the least commandments. So when it says here in verse 19, that those who do, that is, who obey and who practice and who apply those commandments in their lives and then teach others to do the same thing, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The category of who will be in the kingdom of God includes not only those who believe, but those who do and those who teach, those who are having an active part in that gospel message and the coming of that kingdom then are also included. Notice in verse 20, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the Pharisees was an outward, an overt, a public righteousness on display. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ was the righteousness of a closet with the door closed and prayer in private. It was the righteousness of a person who fasted and his neighbor didn't know about it. It was the righteousness of a person who would give a gift and go away after ringing the back doorbell and leave the sack of groceries and didn't need to have the person thank him because he knew that God knew who gave the groceries, even if the poor neighbor did not. It is a righteousness which is of the heart and not of the vestments and what you wear. A righteousness that is inside and comes from deep within the person, not that which is of the mouth, but with the heart, not the mouth. He went on to say and to explain a great deal about who will be in the kingdom of God. Actually, the entire message of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a message about the kingdom of God and who is going to be in it. Chapter 6, verse 9, the greatest sample prayer of all the Bible, the so-called Lord's Prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Why is it that the first couple of lines of the famous Lord's Prayer, which preached to us that God is God and in heaven above,
that the kingdom is His kingdom and He is holy, that we are praying that His kingdom come from heaven down to the earth, and we are then praying that His will be administered on the earth during the rule of that kingdom, is lost on tens of millions of Protestants, Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians don't know the meaning of the first few lines of the Lord's Prayer. That God's kingdom will eventually rule here in Texas and over in Prussia and over in China and all over the good green earth. Not off in Never Never Land, the other side of ether, not out in space, not in the hearts of people, but right here in East Texas. From here to Corsicana and Texarkana and over to Nacogdoches and over to Dallas-Fort Worth is where the kingdom of God's going to rule. It's going to rule in Eugene, Oregon. It's going to rule in Hobart, Tasmania. It's going to rule in South Africa and Australia and Lithuania. It's going to rule in England and all over Canada, United States, Mexico, you name any nation you can think of. That's where a Christian is to pray the kingdom will come. When you write Aunt Bessie, "Oh, Aunt Bessie, I hope you come back." Where do you expect her to go? Poughkeepsie, and you meet her somewhere between there and Peoria, or to come where you are? Christ is coming back. He's coming back to the earth. The doctrine of the Protestant churches doesn't need Christ to return. Why should He come back when He's with the souls up there all the time? They're seeing each other every day, aren't they? Hello, Jesus! Isn't that what happens to the guys I read about in the obituary page this morning? I read the obituary page. I see names that I think I recognize. An old gentleman died, Big Sandy, the other day, and I read about him and who's remaining and so on. Well, they got in there and they preached that fellow up into heaven. And these Baptist pastors are preaching these fellows into heaven every single day. I mean, every day in the Tyler paper, there's a huge obituary column. And every day in these cemeteries over here, they're having a burial somewhere. Where do you think the relatives and the folks around here, standing around there wailing and sobbing, and every now and then when I see a funeral procession, all the lights on, I'm thinking about what's going through those people's head? What do they think happened to that person? They think that person is up in heaven. They don't have graveyards for the people that went down to hell. They don't even have markers on the headstone to indicate where they might have gone. That wouldn't be polite. But the truth is, we don't have an immortal soul, and they're not going to go up to heaven, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming back to resurrect the dead and to rule and to govern on the earth in the kingdom of God. Thine, it says in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine, Jesus Christ, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So even that brief Lord's Prayer tells us what is the kingdom of God, whose is it, who is going to be in it, where is it going to be, and when is it going to come? And millions of people don't know what the Lord's Prayer really says. It's actually a pattern, you might say, an outline of this sermon, because it answers all the questions about the kingdom of God. In verse 33, it talks about who is going to be in the kingdom when it says, those who take no anxious thought for their daily sustenance. Those who do not put their hearts and their minds on their bellies, on their backs, and on their material physical possessions. But those who seek ye first the kingdom of God and His, not ours, but His righteousness, and all these things, material things, which we do have need of, sure, but it's a matter of priority. All these things, you won't lack any of them, shall be added unto you. But you've got to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, in answer to the question, who, there's another category. Who not? Who will not be there? In chapter 7 and verse 21, we can find out who some of the people are who will not be in the kingdom of God. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But, and now it answers, who will be there? He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, and that's the day of the judgment, the day of His coming, the day of deciding who's going to be in that kingdom. Lord, Lord. So they recognize Him, they know Him by name, and they say, Lord, Lord. So they are religious people. They're not cursing. They're saying His name. These are religious folks. Have not we prophesied? Oh, well, and they were even prophets. They were preachers. Haven't we prophesied in Your name? And in Your name have cast out demons. And in Your name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you.
Depart from me, you that work iniquity. What does that tell you? That tells you you can know who Jesus is. That tells you you can preach about him. That tells you you can actually do great works in his name. That tells you that by the authority of that name, some of those works will succeed. That you can compile a record to where you can look along your back trail and say, I did that, or God did it through me, but I accomplished that. I did the other thing. I preached. I cast out demons, and I did wonderful works. I built institutions. I have quite a nice track record back along the way, all in Jesus' name. But if you were working iniquity. Now, what is iniquity? Well, it's lawlessness. It's the absence of law. It is contrary to the laws of God. Then those whose sum total of their lives represented iniquity or lawlessness will lose all of the good accolades and all of the applause, all of the track record of the so-called good works, go right down the drain and are counted as nothing because of working iniquity. Now, who, we ask, is going to be in the kingdom? At the conclusion of the great Sermon on the Mount, he said, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Now, if you go back and read the so-called Beatitudes, you read about praying, you read about fasting, you read about forgiving someone else, you read about the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you read this famous Lord's Prayer, you ask and you look around the world, how many people, even in the so-called Christian society in which we live, are literally doing the Sermon on the Mount? You should hope you live next door to somebody who lives by the Sermon on the Mount. If we had a political candidate who would live by only a part of the Sermon on the Mount, if we had governors and senators and congressmen and leaders in education and industry who lived by, who were doing the Sermon on the Mount, if you had workers on the assembly line in Detroit who lived by the Sermon on the Mount, you'd never buy a Japanese automobile. You'd buy an American automobile every time, because a man in whom is the Spirit of God cannot produce an inferior product. He can't be thinking only of himself and his time off and doing kind of sloppy work and trying to get more money for less work and more pay and more time off and then strike when he doesn't have the beautiful conditions he would like. No, you can't find one out of hundreds of thousands. You can't find one out of tens and hundreds of thousands of people in the United States of America who is doing the Sermon on the Mount. And yet Jesus Christ says, if you don't do the will of his Father, you won't be there. You won't be in the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, therefore, verse 24, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rains and the flood and everything came and the wind. It didn't fall because it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not. Now that category includes the vast, broad majority, which the Sermon on the Mount itself says, wide is the gate, wide and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, but narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass that when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. And practically, as a matter of practical fact, if you would dare to go into some of the churches today and you were to bear down on Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 and you were to tell the congregations, you either do this and you either live by it or you won't be in the kingdom of God, you'd get invited out of that pulpit so fast it would make your head swim. You can't get away with it. You can't tell people you have got to do what God says. They just won't sit still for it. They don't like to be told what the Word of God really says. Who will be there? We can say the poor in spirit, the meek, those who are persecuted, those who do and teach even the least of the commandments, but we've also got to say those who have completely repented and those who have God's Holy Spirit. Notice in the book of Acts, right quickly, chapter 14, Acts 14 and verse 22, it says, through much tribulation, The Apostle Paul and Barnabas were confirming the people there and exhorted them to continue and said that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So it's a tough route. It's not an easy road. It'll be narrow, straight, and difficult, and through much tribulation. Remember, we read in Daniel, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. That's who. We read continually about those who were the saints. To the saints of the Most High were given the kingdom, and they possessed the kingdom forever and ever. We could go back into the 13th chapter of Revelation, and I won't take time for that. But notice 1 Corinthians 15, 49 to 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Who will be in the kingdom of God? We will. The people of God who have been converted, who have God's Holy Spirit, who are obeying God, who are willing to do God's work. They who are willing to overcome, who are willing to repent, not just once, but daily, who are willing to continually go to God with their problems, those who are willing to be cast down, to be without, to be poor, to be humble, to be persecuted, and to take that persecution and not to fight back, to take it patiently, and to say, well, bless you, you called me a dirty name, bless you, may God bless you, brother. Instead of, I will sue for every dime you've got. I read in my Bible that people that take that tack are not going to be in the kingdom of God. That you've got to take the Bible like a weapon and use it even against yourself. That the Bible is going to judge you. I wouldn't want to have great, huge, voluminous material stacked up with my signature on it that says, we fight. And with my own face in a great, big, huge, one-page ad that appeared from New York City to Los Angeles, that the very hands of Jesus Christ are going to pick up and handle and look at it. You save your clippings, don't you? So do I. There are libraries out here. They save these old books and records. I used to tell students in the college that. I said, look, you know, I'm a professor. You do your paper over there and you hand it in. Guess what? I take it home with me. Sometime tonight or tomorrow, I'm going to actually handle and look at and go over what you wrote with your hand. And I'm going to see what you did. And a few years from now, guess who else is going to see what you did? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you wrote it, you're responsible for it. Now, it's not just an oral record we leave, but when you go actually to the point where you're compiling a written record of direct rebellion against God Almighty, where God says, do not fight. He says, why do you not rather suffer wrong? He says, those who take the persecution and then say, God bless you, brother, and go right on. What about the apostles who prayed to God, walking out of a terrible thrashing and a beating with the blood dripping down their backs with big welts on their back, praising God that they were accounted worthy to suffer for His name. Do you think that Jesus Christ of Nazareth has changed, or does He still require the who of His kingdom to be the same? The same kind of people. Paul's going to be there. Are we that kind of man or woman? Are we that kind of people that we read about? Praising God that they were accounted worthy to suffer for His name. They hadn't stolen anything. They hadn't even been accused of stealing anything. They hadn't done anything wrong. They had just been preaching the good news of God's kingdom, and they were beaten not because of some alleged mismanagement of their responsibilities, but just because of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So they were beaten for all the right reasons. Now I say that with a sort of a twist on it. It's a wrong reason, but you know what I mean. They were innocent. They had done nothing. They hadn't even created any smoke. They hadn't even created a hint of any unrighteousness in their lives. So they were beaten, they were persecuted, for the perfect reasons that Almighty God says in the Word of God, we as Christians are to suffer for the name and the sake of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and for no other reason. And even then, perfectly innocent, an unblemished record, nothing at all that they had done wrong in that local community, they praised God for being worthy to suffer for His name. It says in verse 50, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. We who are members of God's church, who are converted, who are baptized, who are Christians. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's who? Those who will be changed, who are the saints, who are those who heard the word of the kingdom of God, like in the parable, and brought forth good fruit, some 10, some 20, some 60, some 100%. Now where is the kingdom of God going to be? We've already read that a great deal, but we'll see just a few more. We saw in Matthew 5:5, the meek shall inherit the earth. We saw in Isaiah 2, the law shall go forth out of Zion. That's over at Jerusalem. Revelation 19, we saw that Christ returns to the earth. Let's look at Ezekiel 37 and verse 15 right quickly. No Protestant church that I know of, and certainly not the Catholic Church or any other I've ever heard of, actually believes and preaches that the time is going to come where the entire Jewish race is going to be converted to Jesus Christ and is going to be born of God and be in the kingdom of God. But look at Ezekiel 37, and beginning in verse 15, I'll go over it quickly. The word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, take one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Judah, those are the Jews, the tribe of the people, the sons of Jacob, who were the Jews. And then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions, two totally separate nations. As you know, four whole books in the Bible had to do with two separate dynasties, Israel to the north with the capital of Samaria, and Judah to the south with the capital of Jerusalem. Here are two separate sticks. One is Judah and Israel, the other is Ephraim and Israel. Join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of your people speak unto you, saying, Will you not show us what do you mean by these two sticks? You say, Thus says the Eternal God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereupon you write shall be in your hand before their eyes. And you say unto them, Thus says the Lord Eternal, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. When and who will he be? They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols or detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God, and David my servant shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my statutes or judgments, and observe my statutes and do them. The last of verse 25, it says, My servant David shall be their prince forever. The setting of that prophecy is the beginning of the millennium. After the resurrection, David has come out of the grave. It says in the second chapter of Acts, the day of Pentecost, Peter said, David is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us to this day. And says, David is not ascended into the heavens. Here is a prophecy that David is to be the king over all Israel, Israel combined, where the entirety of the Jewish race is going to be converted, joined back together with the people of Israel, under David their king. So the question, where? Right on this earth, in Mount Zion, headquarters, Jerusalem, Israel, at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, on the physical earth. In Zechariah 14 and verse 4, we've read that scripture time and again, it says, In that day shall his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Let's turn to Micah, the fourth chapter, which is the most important one, to answer the question, where? In Micah, the fourth chapter, and we'll begin in verse 1 and read a little bit of all of that chapter. There are several others you might refer to, the fifth chapter and verse 10 of Revelation, where it says, We shall reign on the earth. And Habakkuk 2 and verse 14, that says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Eternal, even as the waters cover the sea. There are many, many other chapters. Ezekiel 36, Isaiah 11, which even talks about the nature of animals being changed and shows it is on the earth. You don't have lions and tigers and poisonous snakes and lambs and lions together in heaven. But the 11th chapter of Isaiah describes conditions on the earth. Where will the kingdom of God be? Micah, the 4th chapter, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Eternal shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people, human beings, people, shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords, and their plowshares, and their spears, and their pruning hooks. Neither shall nation lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Eternal of hosts has spoken it. All people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Eternal our God forever. In that day, says the Eternal, I will assemble her that halts, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Eternal shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Where will the kingdom of God be? On the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. We shall reign on the earth. The law shall go forth out of Zion. The Eternal will reign over them in Mount Zion forever. Forever. Earth will always, through eternity, become heaven. Because heaven is where God is. And the site of God's throne, 21 and 22 of Revelation, both chapters, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and new heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens like a bride adorned for her husband, which is supposed to come to Mount Zion and be on this earth, means God is moving his headquarters. From wherever heaven is today, it's going to come and to remain on the earth, and from that time throughout all eternity, heaven will be on the earth. The kingdom of God will reign from earth, and earth will be headquarters of the universe forever and ever and ever. It says in scripture after scripture. Where will the kingdom of God be? Is there any doubt in anyone's mind that it's going to be on the earth? Not in this room there isn't, but out here in the world there is doubt in millions of minds. They think we're going up there. When there are dozens of scriptures that would show a third grade child that God is sending his son down here. And here's where he's going to stay. Now that's an old, old doctrine to most of us. But really when you stop to think about the fact that it's brand new to millions of people that have never remotely heard it before, it makes you wonder why in the world can't we just get it through our minds. Let's answer the question, when? Go back and recap that. We've got what, who, and where the kingdom of God. Now the question is when. And we've already had that overlap somewhat in many of the scriptures that we've read, including 1 Corinthians 15. Revelation 19, refer back to that. You already have it in your notes and we read it. When will the kingdom of God appear? It says, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, obviously. Notice 1 Corinthians 15 again, where we have one good scripture. Well, there are a couple of them in there I want to conclude with in a few moments. But in 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 50. And I think I already read a portion of that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. The question, when will the kingdom of God be upon this earth? Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Now the answer to the question, when? When will that happen? It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Many other scriptures in Ephesians and so many of the writings of the Apostle Paul and in the Gospels themselves, and according to the book of Revelation, practically every chapter in there that leads step by step up through the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord, and of course the outpouring of the seven last plagues. There are seven trumpets to be sounded, the last great trump at the last trump. And that last trump is the moment of a great earthquake, a great hailstorm, and fire running along the ground, hailstones of about 90 pounds weight that we read of, in a twinkling of an eye, means at the snap of your fingers, as quick as you can blink, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, is when those who are dead will be resurrected, and those who are alive will be changed instantaneously. That answers the question, when? No one gets into the kingdom of God a split second before the last trump. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When? It says in verse 54. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have, not yet, but shall have in the future, put on immortality, then is when shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now why? Well, that's the easiest question to ask of all. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 2, answer that question. Where it says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And the why? Well, that could be left to you. Because you could simply look around the world today and remember the prayer, Thy kingdom come, and read your daily newspaper. A child's bludgeoned body, a woman raped, a woman abducted and flees out of the hands of an abductor who was trying to rape her right here in Tyler. An old man stabbed to death on a Tyler street last week. People dying right here in this small city every single week. The police reports are rife with every kind of hideous murder. Here not too long ago, a guy in a firecracker stand was shot down and brutally killed. Not long ago, someone was shot in Longview, answered a knock on the door, and someone shot him right in the chest with a shotgun. Here just the other day, a former Miss whatever she was, little Miss Centerfold or something, was murdered by her husband because he could not live with the idea that his own wife, an absolutely gorgeous, incredibly beautiful young girl, had posed before cameras with other men behind them and bright lights on her body, all spread out there in the absolute altogether, nothing. And he starts to think probably, what about our children? What about our grandchildren? How are we going to live with this the rest of our lives? He shot her right in the face with a shotgun and then turned it on himself and killed himself. Now, you know, we can talk about murder and your chances today. If you were born 10 years ago in the United States of America, you have a greater chance of being, this is a statistical fact, if you were born in 1970 as a young boy or a girl, you have a greater chance of being the victim of a murder than you had if you were a teenager in World War II who was drafted into the army of dying on the battlefield. The percentage of Americans being killed in the big cities by murder is a greater percentage than Americans dying on the battlefields of World War II. And the crime, murder, that's just the beginning of it. We live in a sick world. Whether it's pornography and the age of total trash in literature. Years ago, when I first started speaking out against divorce, I talked about how we're growing to the point very rapidly where almost one out of three homes in the United States are rented asunder by divorce. Now it is 50% and climbing. Now we find that an enormous number, 20%, 19.4 or so, approximately 20%, of every home in the United States of America where children are present, there is only one parent present. 20%. And it goes on and on and on. Worse and worse and worse. You can talk about pollution and population explosion and the energy crisis and the diminution of raw materials, the voracious devouring of non-renewable energy sources. You can talk about the tottering economy. You can talk about the staggering geopolitical problems of the stockpiling of atomic weapons. I read an article just yesterday, one of the strongest statements that has ever been made in recent history by the West German Chancellor. I've used these same expressions years ago in interviewing Strauss and others and saying that Germany is tired of being a great, gigantic industrial and economic power, but a political dwarf. And they're making a statement now that they are no longer a political dwarf. Let me ask you a quick test, a quick show of hands, but you're probably ahead of me. Who do you think is number two behind the United States in economic power? Who do you think is number two behind the United States in gross national product? Number two in industry, in business, and finance? Soviet Union? Britain? France? Australia? Canada? No, West Germany. Every one of the major prophecies that we have talked about for the past 20 years are standing right on the brink, ready to be fulfilled in the months and the years right around the corner from us. Why should the kingdom of God come? Because we are only months or a few years away from World War III. That's why. And World War III is going to be fought with nuclear weapons, and there are going to be dozens of nations involved. And perhaps up to 90% of all of mankind is going to be dead before it's over. Now think of that, and then maybe it will be easier the next time you get on your knees to pray, Thy kingdom come.